All right, let me invite you, while you're being seated, to turn to 1 Kings 15. Conflict and damage control is no way to live your life. So we want to talk about that from this passage. So far, the writer has documented the establishment of idolatry in Israel and Judah. That's been pretty clear so far. And now, beginning in this chapter, the text is going to kind of move to a quick survey of the kings of Judah and Israel over the next 50 or so years. And the author will note that there are high places that remained in Judah, and also that the sins of Jeroboam continued in Israel during this period of time. So things don't really change. They kind of stay status quo. But as a result of that, some bad things happen. And in this chapter, there are a couple of ideas that I picked up as I worked through it. The first handful of verses, I think, teach us that we should be on guard against the sinful influence of close associates. And associates would include a whole host of people. But mostly those that have the ability to influence your life in some significant way, not just peripheral people. Not just people that are kind of on the outskirts of your life, but people that really viscerally can impact you. So be on guard against the sinful influence of those close associates with that kind of ability to impact your life. And why do I go there? Well, interestingly enough, there's something I saw that I didn't see before. So that's about what it's like when you're studying Scripture, right? Now that I've got those things slotted into my understanding of the passage, this is where it took me. You remember the words of Jesus, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't see husbands in there. Whew. We're safe. No. Within the context of 1 Kings 15, we see just such a danger from right inside the royal palace of Israel. Three times we read that either the mother or grandmother, whose name was Macha, the daughter of Abishalom, and that's recorded in verse 2, verse 10, and verse 13. She's brought into the forefront with the first two rulers. It's difficult to piece together her origin, you know, where she came from. But she certainly has some type of official influence in the royal court that allowed her to have a presence before her son, Abijam, and her grandson, Asa, as they rule in the land. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, it says that Abijah begins his reign for 3 years in Jerusalem. Abijah is the son of Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? He was the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Abijah only ruled for 3 years. I take that as not a good sign. Not that God was not necessarily blessing his reign, so to speak. And that reign included the fact that his mother was in place in the court with some significant influence. As noted in verse 2, his mother's name was Macha, the daughter of Abishalom. When we get to verse 3, Abijam continued to tolerate the pagan worship reintroduced to Judah during his father's reign, Rehoboam. It says that he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him. So I guess we're not starting off on the right foot, right? We got all these converging influences. And this was the real problem in Rehoboam's son's reign, his lack of a genuine personal relationship with Yahweh, with God, the God of Israel. And so the writer compares Abijam's spiritual walk with King David, whom the writers in the Old Testament always wanted the kings to emulate. If you want to emulate anybody, emulate King David. It says at the same time he walked in the sins of his father. When compared to King David, God said his heart, that is Abijah's heart, was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, like the heart of his father David. David actually was his great-grandfather, but the writers like to have a direct link to David without any intervening links in between. Even though there are many, often, the idea is the writer wants you to understand that there's nobody in comparison to David that the king should be following. Even though David might be their grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-grandfather, he's the one they need to be looking to, humanly speaking, for the kind of heart God's looking for. And of course, I mentioned last week that David did have sin in his life. It's not that he was sinless, obviously, but that he was not an idolater. He's never accused of idolatry. In the sight of God, David was right in his heart because he was faithful to the Lord. He did not commit spiritual adultery. His heart was stayed upon God, and David worshiped the one true God. Let me stop for a minute and talk about the kings, generally speaking, because we're going to run into these guys now for the rest of our study as we work through it. But let me talk to you for a minute from the perspective of the discipleship of the kings of Israel and what we observe about their own discipleship in their reign in the scriptures. I got three things that I observe. First of all, every time a good king has a good father, or let's say a good mentor, as in the case of somebody like Josiah, the Bible says he followed that good father or that good mentor. Secondly, every good king who had a bad father followed his great-grandfather, David, or his great-great-great-grandfather, David, Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah, for instance. And by the way, the bad kings also sometimes followed their bad father or mentor, a bad forefather, or another bad king of Israel, or a bad mother, or a bad wife. Jezebel should come to mind. Can't wait to get to good old Jezzy. But the Bible says they always followed someone bad if they were a bad king themselves. And thirdly, many good kings who were discipled by a good father or mentor had bad sons. Now, I'm going to conjecture it's most likely because they did not necessarily disciple their sons in the way that they had been discipled by their fathers or mentors. Jehoshaphat, Jotham, and Josiah come to mind. So what do we learn from those observations? Well, almost everyone who has a good disciple turns out to be a good man or woman, as God defines that. Generally speaking, that seems to be true. Generally speaking, what also seems to be true is that good people will not pass on their goodness to others unless they specifically disciple someone so they can pass it on. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It has to be deliberate. It needs to be initiated. Jesus, for instance, what did he say when he was getting his disciples? He initiated, "Come, follow me." You see, Paul, Barnabas sought Paul. Paul sought Timothy. Initiation. And then the final application would be that if believers do not disciple people who are close to them, like, let's say, your children, grandchildren, but anyone, people that want to grow spiritually, these people will most likely follow bad people if they have the opportunity, or bad influences or examples in society in general. So you can keep that in mind as you think about the kings and as we go forward. And I'll bring this up again in other messages and deal with some of these observations and applications. Beginning in verse 4, there are three things that we can note about Abijam's reign, guy who reigned for 3 years. The first is, the text tells us, that for David's sake, the Lord his God gave David a lamp in Jerusalem. What that means is God, during Abijam's reign, even though it was messed up and he kept idolatry in place, he was still living under the dominant influence of his mother, who had brought idolatry into the palace. God determined to preserve a dynasty for David, that light in Jerusalem, for the sake of David, not because of the character or quality of David's descendants. We know that the love of God for David was genuine. And it's what actually caused God to keep Judah for the descendants of David. You remember, he went to Jeroboam in the first place and said, I'll give you 10 of the tribes, but I'm going to keep these two for David. God promised to have a light in Jerusalem for David. And the light of the world would come through this tribe, the tribe of Judah. So that's the first thing that happened under Abijam's reign. Even though it was bad, God preserved a dynasty for David. Secondly, we read in one of the verses, in the next verse, I think verse 5, the second was to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Ultimately, Jesus is the light of the world, right? Not David, but David is going to point toward that light. And Jesus would be born into the tribe of Judah. So there would be an everlasting kingship promised to David that will culminate in Jesus Christ. And God also wanted to establish Jerusalem as God's city, the city of God. By the way, somebody said recently, if you want to know what God is up to, just keep your eyes on Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. It's the place where he chose to establish his name, his reputation. And so God wants to establish Jerusalem as the place of David's dynasty. Jesus would inherit, of course, and claim the right both to royalty and to the throne. And he's going to globally rule over the world from Jerusalem. David himself will rule over Jerusalem. So there's coming a time in the millennial kingdom when David and Jesus will be ruling together, one regionally and one globally, both out of Jerusalem. And it says in 1 Kings 14:21, the city which the Lord has chosen for all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And then thirdly, during Abijam's reign, we learn that all of this would become a reality because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. I mean, wow, that's amazing. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we would have to say that David did sin when he had Uriah killed to get his wife, Bathsheba. But there were other things David did, like numbering the people. But David loved the Lord with all his heart. God knew that. He truly wanted to please the Lord. His heart was pure from youth to death. That's what God's telling us. Now, understand, God does not overlook our sin. He's not overlooking David's sin. David had to deal with consequences, just as Jim mentioned in the scripture reading. God does not accommodate our sin. God acknowledges our sin within the context of it happening and where it happened. So too, we must acknowledge our sinful acts. We do this by confession and then repentance. Okay? We must turn away from our sin once we understand that it's sin. And here's the beautiful thing about it. When we confess and repent, God forgives us. And in the Old Testament, I like the expression, God throws it behind his back, which means that he'll never bring it up again. You imagine a silly little thing of talking to God about your sin. It's here in his back, and God says, what sin? Where is it? I don't know what you're talking about. See, it will be remembered no more. So don't condemn yourself. Confess, repent, but don't condemn yourself. Because when you confess and repent, God's already promised to forgive. Because you agree with him about your sin. It's when you disagree with him about your sin that you got a problem with God. Unfortunately, there was perpetual war, it tells us in verse 6, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Not the days of Rehoboam's life, but Abijam's and his rule. when he took the throne as a young man. So it's not speaking of full-scale war. It's talking about the fact that there were continual skirmishes on the border between the North and South that kept the dust in the air, you know, and kept the threat in front of him. So there are border problems, and we know about border problems today, don't we? The section ends with a somewhat positive note that Abba John was given a burial with honor in his father's tomb, verse 8. And then it says that his son Asa began to reign in his stead. And in verse 8, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So now we're getting a little foreknowledge here of what we can expect about Asa's reign and as we go forward. Now in verses 9 to 11, in the meantime, back at the ranch, or back at the palace, Asa began to reign as king of Judah in verse 9. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. This great-grandson of Solomon took the throne of Judah at the end of Jeroboam's reign in Israel in the north. And once again, we're told, what? That his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. We're reminded again, she's called his mother, not actually because she brought him forth, because she hadn't, she's actually his grandmother, but because she brought him up. And this is observed to his commendation, by the way, that though he was educated by an idolatrous woman who ran the court, the education of the court, and et cetera, and all the responsibilities associated with that, he was not corrupted by her as his father Abijam had been. It says, I believe in verse 11, that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. This is very interesting, Asa was a follower of God, since his father was an evil king and his mother was an idolater, or grandmother, and that he was right in the eyes of the Lord in spite of it. He was not perfect, but righteous. Righteous is not being perfect. Righteous is being pleasing to God. You have a life that God's pleased with, acceptable to God, and his heart stayed on God. So during the reign of Asa, these 41 years, there would be 10, or there would be 8 different kings that would reign in the north. So you have Asa in the south ruling, and then we have 8 different kings during that 41 years in the north. So that tells us something. That tells us in the north things are really unsettled. They're not kind of, you know, there's conflict and stuff going on, and we're going to read about that as we go through the situation. But the sad thing is that the Israelites, the 10 tribes in the north, had no kings that followed God. None. Go look on the internet, not for the internet's sake, pull up some charts about the kings and read about it. Judah had a few good kings. Asa's reign was characterized as such. And there were 4 reforms that Asa brought in once he started to rule. In verse 12, he put away the male cult prostitutes. Yes, there was state-sanctioned homosexual idol temple prostitutes that were introduced into Judah. Not the north, this is the south. During the reign of Rehoboam, he put it away. He also removed all the idols which his father had made, verse 12. Asa's father, Abijam, didn't remove these perversions. He also removed Maachah, the queen mother, the grandmother, from being queen mother in the court. This demonstrates, I think, the thoroughness of his reforms. He acted decisively. He acted righteously, even though his family was wrong. Remember, close associates. In particular, his own grandmother. And the reason for such drastic action, we learn, is because she had made a horrid image, as an Asherah. An Asherah is simply an idol on a pole. Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. Made a horrid image, the idea is, it was so horrid, it made you shudder. It's word associated with shudder. In Job chapter 9, she had made a horrible, repulsive thing, suggesting it was shocking It could have been pornographic, probably was, sexually explicit, idol of some kind, out in the public domain. Aza removed Macha, the official queen mother, because of her association with this idolatry. And this, apparently, whatever happened here was, you know, the proverbial something or other that broke the camel's back. And then we notice these high places in verse 14. They could refer to idol places, or they could refer to the places that the Israelites worshiped God before the temple was completed. They just had never been removed, because now all worship is supposed to be only in the temple, not anywhere else. If you were legitimately up on a high spot because you're not anywhere near Jerusalem and you were worshiping God, from the true God from there, people could misunderstand that. They might think you're worshiping idols, even though that's not what it originally was meant for. But all worship was to be offered only in the temple. Nevertheless, the passage concludes in verse 14, the heart of Aza was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Somehow he overcame the sinful influence of his relatives in the palace for years and years and years. And then the fourth reform, he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver, gold, and utensils. These were things that were collected and regathered from around the territory that had been spoils of war and had been dedicated to the temple for worship, to be used in worship, gold and silver and that kind of thing. And it had originally intended to be sent to the temple to be utilized in some way to enhance the worship of Jehovah out of the temple. And so he regathers those things, those spoils of war, to bring them back to the temple to be used and devoted to religious uses. Now, what do we learn? Well, we learn that sin can be overcome. You don't have to use the excuse that I was born that way, or, you know, it's our family tradition, or, you know, it was my environment, whatever. Sin can be overcome, even if it's been ingrained by close family associates, even for a long time. But one other thing we should never do, if we have the option and the ability to do so, is to never allow people in our sphere of influence to advocate for that sin. A determined follower of Jesus must never accommodate the sin of those who want to make a case for it. To your family, to your disciples, to your extended family, especially if it's coming from family or close associates. Don't let them advocate for any sin that they may be participating in or that they think is justified and want you and their family or friends to know they can participate in. And we know the hope is sin can be overcome, so let's make that happen. So be on guard against the sinful influence of close associates. And then the second idea, starting in verse 16, is this. Damage control, which can come out of a scenario like that, may be the best option we have at any given moment, but it's never enough. It's not enough. It may be the option we have, but it's not enough. In verse 16 and 17, we learn that the new king in the north now, Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A, Baasha, is the king of Israel. And he's a rascal. And he went up against Judah. He actually went down because Judah's south. Right? If you know your geography in Israel. However, Jerusalem is the center of the universe. So no matter where you are in the world, you're always going up, because if you're going toward Jerusalem, it's always up, not down, whether you're going north, south, east, or west. So he goes up against Judah and fortified a city called Ramah, which is just north of Jerusalem, in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to King Aza in Judah. So the main track out of Jerusalem north was through Ramah. And so if Baasha could block Ramah off, then he can keep Aza at bay. He's at bay there in Jerusalem and manage his affairs. And this continues, this struggle for dominance between the north and south and the border here. And Basha eventually gains the upper hand in the days of Asa because he was effectively blocking the main route, and he was able to do that. He was hoping for military and economic pressure on Judah in the south to force concessions. So in verses 18 to 21, Asa decided to concoct his own plan. You know, all is fair in love and war, right? Then Asa took all the silver and gold which were left in the treasuries of the Lord. Remember all the stuff he brought into the treasuries from the spoil of war? Well, now he's going to do something with it. He's going to try to buy the favor of Ben-Hadad of Syria, way up in the north, north of the 10 tribes, so that he'd be able to force Basha to withdraw his support from trying to besiege Judah to the south. And Ben-Hadad listened. He took the goods. Asa needed the backing of this man. So now we have the vice grip. We have Judah to the south with Asa. We have Ben-Hadad in the north with Syria. And we got Basha in between, like a Big Mac. He's going to get squeezed from both north and south. And Ben-Hadad agreed to get in league with Asa, and it frightened Basha. So instead of continuing to fortify Ramah, he left Ramah alone and went back into the interior, where it's safer, to a town called Tirzah. And he left Ramah alone, especially when Ben-Hadad brought his army and rampaged down through a bunch of cities in the north. Then Basha knew that this was a serious problem. In verses 22 to 24, King Asa then made a proclamation. He told all of Judah, the able-bodied man, to make their way to Ramah to the north and to tear down what Basha had been doing and to take all of the stones and the wood to bring it back to Judah and to use it in building projects. Pretty good idea. It seems from this that Asa used the material to build up his cities on his border to protect himself. Cities, for instance, that were read about like Geba and Mizpah that were important cities on that border. So we got the border games going on, you know. Basha to the north trying to fortify cities. Asa to the south trying to fortify cities. Ben-Hadad being welcomed in to try to force Basha's hand so that Asa could have time to fortify his northern borders. All that's happening. And this needed to be done quickly. Everyone was required to help. And the section ends with Asa's, it says, with Asa, he slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So Asa was given an honorable burial. He was righteous in the sight of God for 41 years. He was buried near David. And Jehoshaphat, we will find, was like his father. He did right in the sight of the Lord. So we got some good momentum so far, right? In verses 25 and 26, we're introduced to Nadab, who's the son of Jeroboam, who was the king in the north. He became king over Israel the second year of Asa, who was king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. So he had a short reign. Nadab's not a good dude. Unfortunately, during his reign, he did evil, it says in verse 26, in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of his father, Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. So Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, the second king in the north, did as his father did. What did he do? He continued in his idolatry. He continued in his hardness toward God. He was an evil, idolatrous king. The worst sin of all is when you cause others to sin as well. What did Jesus say about you cause these babies? You know, you better watch out. And then in verses 27 to 30, notice the chaos and damage control that ensues due to Basha's impulsive behavior and self-centered actions. It rippled throughout so many people's lives. Just let me give you a description. Verse 27, then Basha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against Nadab. So he's into conspiring. You know, he's planning things that would be catastrophic. And then it says in verse 28, Basha killed him in the third year of Asa's reign. Basha was so evil that he killed Nadab to get his throne, which seems to be his only or chief reason for slaying Nadab. to gain possession of his kingdom. He didn't think he was going to get it any other way. He assassinated him. Then it says in verse 29, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. You don't want to get in this guy's way. See? And then it says he did not leave to Jeroboam any person's life until he destroyed them. So how do you like this guy? Conspired, killed, struck down, and destroyed. Ruthless. Baasha, the northern king, annihilated all of Jeroboam's family. And this act, when it happened, was a fulfillment of, you remember Ahijah, his prophecy against Jeroboam, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Silonite, that his whole entire dynasty would be wiped out? Well, this is when it happened. However, don't get the idea that Baasha was excited about doing this. He had his own selfish reasons for doing it. He wasn't doing it because God expected him to do it. And he went beyond the words of the prophecy, by the way. The prophecy specified only judge all every male. But Baasha killed all the men, all the women, all the children. And he had no intention of fulfilling prophecy. He did it out of greed. He did it out of desire to please himself and have control. He wasn't interested in pleasing God. This epitaph for wicked Jeroboam of Israel follows throughout the history of the northern kingdom relentlessly as a standard of sin and judgment. You don't want to sin the sin of Jeroboam. There's nothing, you don't want that anywhere near your name. Here's what it says in verse 30. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God Israel to anger. You know, people that we know that are like Baasha, conspiring, ruthless, they thrive on creating problems for people, motivated by greed, rage, jealousy. They easily rampage through people's lives, creating chaotic circumstances that at best can only be contained, possibly controlled so the damage doesn't spill over any further. You know, the Bible calls this the life of the flesh, just if you want a name for it. Romans 8, 6 to 8, where the mind set on the flesh is death. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Can you imagine Baasha even being able to do this? And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even James warns us that God will intervene in a believer's life to prematurely take them to heaven if a sinning believer doesn't repent. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinning brother from the error of his ways will save his life from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, you stop the damage. Sin is a serious error in a believer's life with dire consequences for both the unbeliever and believer. And then verses 31 to 34 conclude. Here it is again. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. War, conflict, death, conniving. For being a wicked man and idolater, Asa had no respect for Baasha, though he had slain the family of Jeroboam, which needed to happen. Or had Baasha had any regard for Judah, nor for the worship of God in Jerusalem? Didn't care. Verse 34 concludes, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. The summary puts it very simply. Though Baasha was not a genetic descendant of Jeroboam, having murdered his family, he was certainly a spiritual descendant of Jeroboam, for sure. And this makes it evident that Baasha did not cut off Jeroboam's family because they were idolaters. It was because he aspired to the throne, selfish and greed. Eventually, the only way to rid society of this menace was for God to intervene and kill him. It seems that even left with damage control as the only option, God may still have to step in to stop the carnage. Well, so what? Let me give you a couple of concluding thoughts. Sin is anything contrary to the character of God. The better you know God, the more sensitive you become of sin. That ought to spook you. How well do you know God? Not the God you think you know, the God of the Bible. It was the God that revealed himself to us. That God. See, it's going to be hard for you to pinpoint sin in your life if you misunderstand the character of God. And that's what idolatry does. Idolatry is the opportunity for you to create a God that you believe exists so that you can then decide how you will then live. When you are aware of sin in your life, deal with it. Just deal with it. That's all God's looking for. Manage it. Do something about it. Address it. Handle it. Don't just pray about it. Your life is in peril. Understand. James also says in James 4:17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, what? Damn it is sin. You know, I wish I knew there was a lot. I wish I didn't know a lot of things that were right. But you know what? It's not the way it is. And by the way, we sin at least three ways, in case you think you haven't. Well, let's see if maybe one of these might be true of all of us. How's that? We sin because of imputed sin, by virtue of the fact that we're related to Adam. See, it's guilt by association. That's even embedded in our legal code in the United States. Imputed sin, okay? Anybody not related to Adam here? Imputed sin, okay. Secondly, we also sin because of natural sin, which is our sin nature. You know, that bent and capacity we have inherited from our physical parents. We inherit both our physical and our spiritual DNA from our parents. It's passed down to us. It can't be helped. It's the way it is. Just, you know, all I have to do is talk to my wife, and I'm reminded of this bent that I have to cause her pain and hurt by a look, by a word, by an insensitive remark. And I'm reminded again that I naturally sin because I'm bent that way. So I have to watch out. And the third way we sin is personally. We have personal sin. In other words, that's sin that we actually commit. Violations of God's character, which we personally are guilty of. So sin is anything contrary to character of God. Deal with it. And then the final thing, never settle for damage control. We may have to use it, but it's never enough. That's because if we think it's enough, then we admit that chaos is a viable option, and it never is. Damage control is to contain chaos, but chaos is the fruit of sin. It's not the fruit of righteousness. So always make damage control your last option, even though you may only be left with that option. Do whatever you have to do to ensure that the sin of close associates in your life do not impact you in such a way that you become guilty. And to prevent that from happening, you may be pushed to the limit where damage control is all you can bring, but remember, it's not enough. The goal is repentance and righteousness. Well, Father, for your word, we're grateful. For the message of this narrative, we're grateful. For the call of this historical story and narrative, we appreciate. So assist us by means of your Spirit to put this passage to use in whatever ways we must and within our own lives. And may the fruit of that application be very specifically expressed and experienced in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.